I invite you to turn with me in your Bible, if you like, to Deuteronomy in chapter 5 and verse 18. Yet again, another short verse that we're focusing on, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 18, and I'm going to pray before I read it. Holy Father, now I pray that you would quiet our hearts and our minds, that you would remove distractions and enable us to be still and listen. And I pray that in the listening that we would know that you are God. I pray that you would enable us to know that you are God. And in the knowing of your Godhood, I pray that you would enable us to trust, that you would impart to us a childlike faith that believes that you are trustworthy, that you're good, that you're with us, that you're for us. These are things that we need to know and believe, and so I pray that by your Spirit you would impart those truths to us this morning. I pray that fully believing that you are a God who loves us and wants what's best for us. And so I pray with confidence in Christ's name. Amen. Deuteronomy 5 in verse 18, here it comes. You shall not commit adultery. That's what we're talking about today. I think one of the good things about preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism is that you don't get to pick and choose your favorite topics, your kind of pet verses. You just got to preach with whatever comes up. And so today, we're talking about adultery. So allow me to read what the Catechism has to say on this topic. It's question and answer 108, and it reads like this. The question is, what does the seventh commandment teach us? And the answer is that God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest what? It. And married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Did it come off better in the bulletin? Okay. All right. So if you're following in the bulletin, it says that all unchastity is cursed by God, and we must therefore detest it from the heart and live chaste and disciplined lives, both within and outside of holy marriage. I think the point is the same in either one. God cares about chastity. God cares about purity. And therefore, he has issued this command. So the way we're going to approach it this morning is I'm going to ask the very same set of questions that I asked last week about murder, if you were here. First, I want to ask, what are we talking about? What does the word adultery actually mean? Second, why? Why has God issued this command? Why is it important? Why did God bother to command us not to do this? And third, how can we apply this in our lives today? So that's the outline. What does this commandment mean? Why did God give it? And how do we apply it? So what is God prohibiting here? The word translated adultery in your Bible specifically means this. Here's the technical definition. Sexual relations between two persons, one or both of whom are married to someone else. Okay? So we are talking about sexual behavior that specifically violates the marriage covenant. That's adultery. That means we're not talking about sexual relations between two unmarried people. That is sin. The Bible defines that as sin. The Bible speaks clearly about that. But that's not this. In commandment number 7, we're specifically talking about sexual sin between two people when either one or both of them are married. It's sin that specifically violates the marriage covenant. That's what this commandment is talking about. Okay, question number 2. Why does God care so much about this? Now, there are a few, I think, good and helpful ways to answer that question. One way would be to say, well, God's a good father, and he hates to see his children hurt themselves. And when people commit adultery, it's not to their benefit. It's not to their good. It's actually, it hurts yourself when you commit adultery. And so that's why God hates it. It's the same reason that you, if you're a parent, you don't like to watch your own kids make foolish and painful decisions. So God's a good father. He doesn't like to see his kids hurt himself, and therefore he hates adultery. Another way to answer that would be to say that God loves the family. God loves the family, and adultery destroys families, and therefore, God hates adultery. Both of those answers are true. I think they're both helpful in their own way. But there's another answer that I think is even more fundamental that gets to the heart of the reason for this command. I believe the primary reason that God hates adultery is because God loves faithfulness. God loves faithfulness, and adultery is the opposite of faithfulness. So God himself and his character, he is the embodiment of faithfulness. He sets the absolute perfect standard for faithfulness, and he wants his children to mirror him in this, to be like him. So God loves faithfulness, he hates faithlessness, and therefore God hates adultery. So I just want to spend a little time now thinking about God's amazing faithfulness, and then we'll be able to see more clearly about how that applies to us and our faithfulness. And in order to talk about God's faithfulness as it's displayed throughout the pages of Scripture, we need to introduce an important biblical word, and the word is covenant. Covenant. If we don't understand that word, what that word means, covenant, we're going to have a very incomplete picture of who God is and how he relates to humanity. So the word covenant is all over the Bible. The word covenant occurs 319 times in the Bible. It occurs in the very first book in Genesis, and then right throughout, all the way to the last book in Revelation, the word covenant can be found. So what does that word mean? I'll give you the technical definition, and then I'll explain it. A covenant is a solemn commitment guaranteeing promises or obligations undertaken by one or both parties and sealed with an oath. Okay, that's the technical definition. What does that mean? It means that a covenant is a relational commitment between two parties, and sometimes in some covenants, both parties have an obligation to fill, and other times in some covenants, only one party has an obligation to do something. But it's a relational commitment. So let's see how that works out in practice. Throughout salvation history, there are these key moments when God makes covenants with humanity, divine human covenants between us and God, between humans and God. And so the first covenant that we read about comes in Genesis chapter 9, the first time explicitly we hear about a covenant. That's a covenant that God makes with Noah. But it's a universal covenant. God specifically says, yes, I'm talking to you right now, Noah, but this applies to everyone. He even includes the animals in this one. He speaks these words right after he has delivered Noah from the flood, and he says this. It says, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. It's for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. That's the first time that we read about a covenant between God and humanity, and you notice that it's for everyone. God is promising there. He's covenanting, saying, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. This is the type of covenant where only he has an obligation to fulfill. Only he has something to do to keep this covenant. He's just saying, look, this is the deal. This is my promise to you. This is my commitment to you. Never again. Never again will I destroy the earth by a flood. You can trust me. I promise. And God is faithful. We never have to wonder. We never have to doubt whether or not a flood is going to destroy all the flesh of the earth again. It definitely won't happen. How do we know? Because God has covenanted with us that it won't, and God is faithful. Now, if God wasn't always faithful, then that promise would be meaningless, right? We'd always be wondering. Do you know that feeling? It's a horrible feeling when someone's made a commitment to you, but you're just not sure that you can trust them. And so you're wondering. If God was like that, if God changed his mind sometimes, or if God made mistakes sometimes, or if God went back on his word sometimes, then covenants with him that wouldn't be a source of comfort and encouragement to us, because we'd never know. It'd be a source of frustration, because we'd be wondering, is he going to make good on this or not? There would always be an element of doubt. And that's why it's so very important for us to know that our God is a covenant-keeping God. It's one of the most important things to know about God, because if he's not a covenant-keeping God, then everything is up for grabs, right? Nothing is secure if God doesn't keep covenant. If ever God did anything that threw a shadow of a doubt on his faithfulness, then how would we be able to rest in his promises, right? We wouldn't. But God is faithful, and therefore when he makes a covenant with humanity, we don't have to wonder. We don't have to second guess. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. That's one of the most important truths about God that you will ever know. If you don't get that straight in your head and in your heart, you will always wrestle with doubt. You will always wonder, is God going to be faithful to his promises? Do you remember, I don't know how many people, how broadly this is, I'm assuming some people remember the cartoon Peanuts, and Lucy is the football holder, right? Do you remember this? It used to happen to Charlie Brown all the time. She'd say, I'm going to hold it. I'm going to hold it for you this time. And she would be holding the football like this. And then Charlie Brown is supposed to run up and kick the football, right? Hopefully some people here have seen this. And so he runs up, and you know, he's all focused, and he swings his hardest. And at the last second, Lucy pulls it back. And he swings and misses and goes flying. He just sails through the air and lands flat on his back. It happened every time. I can remember as a boy, like I would hate watching it. I'd get so frustrated. I'd think, okay, maybe she's going to hold it for him this time. But she never did, and he always flew by and landed on his back, and it was I just hated it. I hated it because it's painful to watch someone break trust with someone else and go back on their word. All you have to do is do that trick just one time. Say you're going to hold the football steady, but then pull it back at the last second. Do that one time, and forever you have thrown a shadow of doubt on your reliability with that person. I'll give you a real life, not so funny story about what this is like. I remember hearing a man speak who was recalling a time when he was a young boy. Before he was able to swim, he was standing at the end of a dock, and his father was in the water with a bunch of other people as well. And his dad said, "Jump to me, I'll catch you." And so he's a little trusting boy. He runs to the end of the dock, jumps, and his dad just kind of turns away and lets him fall into the water and then laughs. And that boy, hearing him speak as an adult now, he never forgot that moment. That moment marked him for life. And not only did it cause him to think, boy, I don't know if my dad's looking out for me. I don't know if I can trust my dad. But it caused him to project that onto God. And to always wonder, well, if I can't trust my dad, can I trust my God? And it made him miserable his whole life until finally he realized that, oh, as it turns out, my heavenly father is not like my earthly father, and I actually can trust God. And once he realized that and was able to enter into childlike trust in God the Father, it revolutionized his life. It radically changed things for him. You need to know this if you're going to have a healthy relationship with God. You need to know this. God keeps covenant. He will never break his word. If he promises something, it is guaranteed. Okay? Other people will let you down in life. That's also guaranteed. You will let yourself down in life. No question. God will not ever let you down. He is the essence of faithfulness. Our God keeps covenant. There is no peace outside of that truth. Okay, so that's the universal covenant that God established with Noah. A little later in Genesis, just a few chapters later, God establishes a covenant with Abraham. Do you remember that scene? It's in Genesis 12, and God is beginning to reveal his special plans that he has for Abraham and for his descendants. And God says to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Promise. Promise. So even though the word's not there, the concept is God is making a covenant with Abraham. And this time, in this covenant, it's not like the covenant with Noah. This time, both parties have a role to fill. Did you catch that? Abraham has to go. That's his job. He has to leave the safety and security of his own country, and he has to go to an unknown land. And then God says he will bless Abraham and make him a great nation and make him a blessing on all the families of the earth. So what are the implications here? It means that Abraham has to have faith. Abraham has to believe the promises of God, and then he has to act on that belief, act on that faith with obedience if he wants to experience the blessing of the covenant. He doesn't get to experience that blessing unless he acts on his faith. And the only way he's going to act on that is if he genuinely trusts the promise that God is making. So the covenant is entered into by faith. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews says. He says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to go live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So by faith, Abraham entered into that covenant. And what was his faith in? Was it in himself? In his own works, in his own abilities to survive and to multiply in a foreign country? No, his faith was in the faithfulness of God. Do you see that? Where how that's directed? He has faith in the faithfulness of God. He has faith that God is going to make good on his promise. And because of that, he's able to obey a very hard command. To go into an unknown and difficult situation, he's able to do that because he believes God is faithful, that God keeps covenant. If you really believe that our God is a covenant-keeping, promise-making, and promise-keeping God, then when he says, look, you go, and I will bless you, and I will bless all the families of the earth through you. Well, if you really believe that God's going to keep his promises, then you go, even if you don't know where you're going, because you trust God. Now, if you think that God is the kind of God that pulls the football back at the last second, or if you think God is the kind of God that steps away and turns away when you jump to him in the water, then you're going to have serious reservations about obeying him when it comes to a hard or an inconvenient call that he has on your life. See, what I'm saying is that you're not going to have unshakable faith in God, the kind of faith that produces costly obedience, until you are absolutely convinced that God is a covenant-keeping God. That's the essence of faith. Not just believing that God exists. That's not faith. Faith is believing that God is who he says he is and that he will do everything that he's promised to do. It's trusting him. Not just believing a list of doctrines about God, but actually trusting God. That's faith. It means, if you have faith, it means you have decided that God is trustworthy. And the same God that Abraham believed in is the same God that you and I are called to believe in. And just as Abraham needed to believe that God is a covenant-keeping God in order to put his faith in him, you and I need to understand and believe that God is faithful. God keeps his word. God keeps covenant. We need to believe that to put our faith in him. I just want to talk about one more important covenantal moment in our Bibles. There are more, but I just want to talk about one more. This is the national covenant that God made between ethnic Israel and himself. It happens in the book of Exodus. It happens when he gives the law. It reads like this. It says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken to us, we will do it. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins. And half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do it. We will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. That was the covenant that God established with Israel. And God, I mean, you know the story. God was faithful to his end of it, but Israel was not. Israel broke her side of it, despite everyone shouting out, we'll do it, we will obey, we got it, we're good. But they didn't. They didn't keep that covenant. In fact, repeatedly, over and over, that's the big theme in the Old Testament, at least one of the big themes, is Israel breaking covenant with God. And do you know the word that gets used over and over in the Old Testament to refer to Israel's covenant breaking? Do you know? Adultery. That word. Adultery. They broke the covenant. They committed adultery. So do you see the implication of God using that word to refer to their lawbreaking? He's saying, look, I made a covenant with you. It was a relationship, a deep relationship. It was like a marriage. But you, Israel, you broke the marriage covenant. You committed adultery. That's serious. And at that point, God could have said, all right, well, then the covenant's over. You broke it, not me. You broke it. So we're done. It's over between us. But that's not at all the conclusion that God reaches. Do you know what our faithful, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God says? He looks at adulterous Israel, and he says, look, even though you broke your part of the covenant, I will keep mine. You were faithless, Israel, but I will remain faithful. And even though you've broken your end of it, I am going to make an everlasting covenant with you that will never be broken. That is our covenant-keeping God. He is faithful even when we are not. He is the essence of faithfulness, and we can trust him. Even when we can't trust ourselves to keep up our end of the covenant, we can trust that God will keep up his. So how is he going to do that? Well, he's going to set up a new covenant, one that's not dependent on our ability to keep the law, but is completely dependent on his grace. And the only reason that you and I have been grafted into God's family and become partakers of the new covenant is because our God is a God who keeps his word. He keeps covenant. He holds the football in place. He catches us when we jump to him off the dock. He keeps his promises even when we do not. And this is why the proper object of our faith is never ourselves, is never our ability to walk according to the law, our ability to keep a list of rules. The only proper object of our faith is God and his faithfulness. And our obedience to him flows out of that, our trust in his character. And so now we come to the application part of the sermon. And we can cover it fairly quickly because of the work that we've done. God's covenant faithfulness is essential to our faith. We're saved by faith. And our faith is not just some kind of abstract faith in general or faith in a list, but it is faith specifically directed at God. We have faith in his character. We have faith in the faithfulness of God. We have faith that God keeps his promises. That is saving faith. Faith in God's faithfulness. The belief that he will keep his covenant and be faithful even when we're not. And so now finally we come to the point here. And it's this. God says in his word that marriage is intended to be a picture of his faithfulness. Therefore, adultery is a huge deal to God. Do you see that connection? To commit adultery is not just to commit adultery. To commit adultery is to lie about the character of God. To commit adultery is to slander and blaspheme God. It's to say, you know what? I don't think God is actually particularly concerned with covenant keeping after all. To commit adultery is to say to the rest of the world, our God is the kind of God that sometimes just doesn't come through. He's the kind of God that sometimes pulls the football back, and he's not particularly concerned with covenants. That's a lie. And that cuts the legs right out from under our faith if we believe that. That's why God cannot tolerate a breaking of the marriage covenant. Covenant breaking flies in the face of everything that God stands for. And of course, Paul takes that picture and he applies it under the new covenant to Christ and the church. Do you remember that? In Ephesians, he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So, I mean, that's such an important statement in our Bibles. It's not as if God was sort of fishing around for a metaphor one day, and he's like, the way that I faithfully love humanity, it's kind of like marriage. No, he created marriage and the love between a husband and wife specifically as something that would point directly and gloriously to his faithful and sacrificial love for his people. And that's why adultery is so serious. Adultery is an assault on the character of God, and he will not stand for that. And so now we've come to the part of the sermon where we talk about the fact that this commandment, like all the others, is really ultimately aimed at our hearts. And just like last week, we have the very words of Jesus to help us apply this. Jesus spoke about this commandment, and he said this. He said, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body is thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. According to Jesus, lust is adultery. Lust is infidelity. Lust is covenant breaking. Listen, married people in the room right now, God wants your body and your mind wholly and completely devoted to your spouse and no one else. Just like he wants our hearts and our souls wholly and completely devoted to him and not to idols. And he's so serious about that, that his recommendation is that if you can't live according to that, start cutting off limbs. Start gouging out eyes. I mean, I don't know how he possibly could have stated that stronger. Why is it such a big deal? Hopefully we can answer that question now. It's because God's covenant faithfulness is essential to our faith. And infidelity in marriage is ultimately an assault on God's character. So many Christians that I know, they know that lust is wrong. They know they should fight against it. They know they shouldn't do it. But they have no idea about what's actually at stake or why it's such a big deal. And it's hard to fight that battle if you don't know why you're fighting. You need to make up your mind now. You shall not commit adultery. Not with your body and not with your mind. And how do you fight lust? How do you fight this war? Well, there are lots of good practical steps you can take, but the battle begins relationally with your relationship with God, making sure that your soul is a lush and green garden with springs of living water flowing up to eternal life, resting in the faithfulness of God, walking in nearness to Jesus, trusting that he will keep all the promises that he's made to you. And if that's the state of your soul, then when a flaming arrow of lust gets launched at you from the enemy, and those arrows do come, it will be extinguished in the garden of your soul. But if your soul is dry because your pursuit of God is half-hearted, then instead of having a soul like a garden, you're going to have a soul like a box of kindling. And what do you think is going to happen if a flaming arrow lands in a soul like that? The best way to fight lust is not with a bunch of rules. It's with a relationship. Deepen your covenant relationship with God. And those of you who are married, deepen your covenant relationship with your spouse. And that's how you get to the root of your lust problem. I spoke on this topic, I think only once before since coming here. It was about a year ago, I think, and it was during the series in Ephesians. And after that sermon, a number of people came and spoke to me and shared their struggles in the area of lust. And it has been just a joy and a delight to see God at work in those situations. See, when we bring our sins into the light, they die. It doesn't live in the light. So if you're struggling in this area, I'd encourage you to bring someone you trust in on it. You won't regret it. Final point. Maybe someone has heard all that and is thinking, okay, fine, but it's too late. It's too late. I've already broken the covenant. Either physically through infidelity, through adultery, or mentally through lust. And if that's what you're thinking right now, I have really, really good news for you. We serve a God who keeps covenant. Not only do we serve a God who keeps covenant, but we serve a God who loves us so much that he refused to sit back and do nothing while we broke our end of the covenant. In fact, he would die first before he would let that happen, and that's just what he did. He kept both ends of the covenant because we failed. Christ came. He had the perfect faith in the character of God. He had perfect obedience to the law of God. He kept our end of the covenant, and then he paid the price for our infidelity. And now we have become the righteousness of God, true partakers in the new covenant. So have you blown it in the area of adultery? If you have faith in Christ, you are forgiven and you are made clean by grace through faith, and that is the gospel. Let's pray. Holy Father, I am so grateful this morning that you are trustworthy, that you say things that are true, and that you keep your promises. I pray, Lord, that we as a people would model you in that we would mirror your covenant faithfulness in our relationships. And I pray right now, Lord, for every single marriage that's represented in this room or in our church, or marriages that are going to happen in this church. And I pray that your hand of protection would be upon them, that our marriages would be places of comfort and security and joy and blessing and covenant keeping, places where we feel safe, where we can trust one another. And I thank you, Lord, that even when we broke the covenant with you, even when we fell short of your standard and of your glory, that you kept covenant with us. You are a good and gracious God, and we love you. Amen.